1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. These are God's words. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Theology is important. Theology is important, first and foremost, because it glorifies God. We know that it glorifies God because he tells us to have it and to do it. The apostle here by the Holy Spirit says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Those who resist learning theology, or those who think that theology is just chatting about what they think, instead of learning from the Bible, especially as taught by those whom the Lord has given as pastor teachers, so that our theology wouldn't be like wind blowing to and fro and waves tossing in the sea, as Ephesians chapter 4 describes. Those who try to do theology in a different way than God has given us, the study of his word as overseen and instructed by those whom he has given for that purpose, they are being intentionally, willfully ignorant. And of course, those who don't study at all and who say, oh, well, doctrine divides. Yeah, well, it divides truth from error, and it divides those who believe truth from those who are in this world without true hope. If you don't have good theology, then you also don't have the good purposes for which God has given it. Theology is necessary and good, not just because it glorifies God and he says to do it and he gave it, but also because it is in good theology of who God is, what he has done, and in this case in particular, especially, the implications of what he has done for us. It is through good theology that God has given us comfort and hope. If you don't have good theology, then verse 13, your sorrowing will be like that of those who have no hope. If you don't have theology, then verse 18, you will not have these words with which we are to comfort one another. And as he says in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, God is the God of all comfort, and the comfort with which we may comfort anyone in any situation is that very comfort with which we have been comforted by God. God gives us comfort in the scriptures for our situations that apply to every situation, so that we don't have to say, I know how you feel, or I know what that's like, because often we don't know how they feel, and we don't know what it's like. And yet God has given us a comfort so great for every one of our troubles, that whether our troubles have been far worse than anyone else's, or whether their troubles are far worse than anything that we have ever experienced, is irrelevant. Because the true comfort is given by good theology. And so it glorifies God and it does good to man. And in this case, the good theology is good theology about the implications of the resurrected humanity of Christ for what a human is, and especially what happens to a believing human who has been united to Christ upon their death and between their death and the resurrection. It's important theology, and so it's no surprise that in the last couple generations in the church, one of the ways that the flesh and the devil have attacked the church is by infiltrating it with bad theology about end timesy things. And instead of focusing on the reality of the believer with Christ in the intermediate state, which is the focus here, in which we comfort one another with these words, there's been a lot of nonsense about raptures and things that happen after the rapture, which hint it, nothing happens after the rapture, because the rapture, being seized and caught up in the air with Christ, is on the last day. It happens in the process of Christ's returning to earth. That is called the day of judgment, when those who are believers, as 1 Corinthians 6 teaches us, will judge men and angels alongside Christ. There is no dystopian film-esque period of time after the rapture. When we are caught up with him in the air, when the heavens reveal Jesus, the rest of the world doesn't say, "Oh no, the plane has no pilot." The rest of the world cries to the mountains to fall upon them and hide them, because the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. That's the rapture. Is there? Yes, there is a rapture, but it's not. It doesn't mean what they think it means. And the word is there, of course, in verse 17. Caught up is the word from which we get the word rapture. So good theology then focuses on Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension, Jesus' enthronement, and our union with him that is not even broken by death. So that it's sort of like sleeping, but we'll get into the passage and we'll show you the similarities and the important differences. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Okay, so their bodies are in the grave and sleeping, and worse than sleeping, because their bodies are being turned into worm poo, and yet their bodies are not, they're not done with their bodies yet. God is not done with their bodies yet. And so he uses the word sleep. If you're slapping a long-term Fitbit on quality of sleep, you'd get like zero quality. I don't know what the Fitbit version is. You get like zero quality as long as it's worm poo. And then suddenly you would get almost infinite, not truly infinite because we're still finite in the resurrection, almost infinite restoration. Because in the moment of the resurrection, the body will not just be restored to what it was before, it will be made like unto Jesus' glorious body. So we were restored a little bit by our nightly sleep. But the body being put into the grave, sown mortal and perishable, like 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us, will be raised immortal and imperishable. So the word sleep there is not just talking about that the body is resting in the grave. There's actually an analogy of restoration and literal recreation of the body that belongs to its sleep. But the soul is not asleep. That's very important. One of the things, and I don't know if I got it from anybody else or if it just is related to our own speculation and curiosity, one of the things that I thought maybe death was like until I understood the Bible more clearly, in this passage in particular, and others analogous to it more clearly, is that the soul just kind of was asleep and you weren't aware of anything. That is not true, because look at verse 14 again. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Their bodies are asleep, but their souls are alive. Now, I don't know if it's like this in other homes, but you guys, one of your favorite things to do when you get up in the morning and you're having your breakfast time is like talk about your dreams and talk about them as if they were very real. And sometimes you're in a dream that feels very real. Well, when your body sleeps, your soul can be awake. And in this case, it's not just your soul by activity of your brain that is still functioning as your body sleeps and is restored, and your brain is actually restored in God's providential use of this part of your sleep as you dream. But there's an analogy there, because as the body rests in the grave and gets ready for the resurrection, being still united to Christ, your soul will be alive, awake, maybe a better word. No, it's alive, not dead, of course. Your soul will be awake and aware and with the Lord Jesus. As the other passage says, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Your soul has a location. It is not this disintegrated mist that is locationless. And so your soul is absent from the body, but it is present with Christ, and it is aware of things with Christ. And here it says, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And so when it says, the dead in Christ will rise first, in verse 16, it's talking about the restoration of their body, or the reunion of their body with their soul. Verse 15 then, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. Now, whether he means that the Lord Jesus has said something that isn't recorded in the Gospels during his earthly ministry, or that the Lord Jesus has appeared to him on a particular occasion that isn't otherwise recorded and spoken these words, we do have a few different places in Acts and in Paul's letters where he refers to appearances of Jesus to him, to talk to him. Those are two possibilities, but it seems more plain here, since we don't have any indication that he's talking about either of those things, that he's reminding the Thessalonians that when he speaks and when he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is the very words of Jesus, just as he commended them earlier in the letter, that when he came and he preached, and Silvanus and Timothy, or Silas and Timothy, preached, that the Holy Spirit was convincing them to receive it, not as the words of men, but as it really was, the word of God. And so he's telling them, these aren't just apostolic words, as if that was a small thing, but that the words that he is writing, he is affirming that he is writing under inspiration. You know, there's this ridiculous idea that the canon of the New Testament was developed over hundreds of years and then finally decided by a council of men, as if men decided what the Word of God is. The recognition of the canon came under various threats for a few hundred years, and those threats were all finally answered and warded off. But the recognition of the scriptures that were being inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down by the apostles and by the apostolic teams, as it were. Here you have an apostolic team, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, even though Paul technically is the apostle in the group. The recognition of those letters as the very word of God is something that was happening in real time, as he says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, if someone's a prophet, let him recognize that I have the Spirit of God. And he writes to Timothy, quoting from Luke and calling it scripture. And Peter refers to the letters of Paul as among the other scriptures that those who are wicked and corrupt twist. And so here he's saying, I'm giving you scripture. Pay attention. Jesus is making this to be written down so that you'll be sure of your theology and you'll have right comfort and right hope, real comfort and real hope. One of the worst things, one of the hardest things, is to minister to someone at a funeral or minister to someone who's just lost a loved one, who's about to lose a loved one, and they don't have gospel hope. Because you have to tell them, the only hope that you can possibly have now is that they would be united to Christ through faith. Are you united to Christ through faith? And you explain to them very simply that God, who made all things, has died for sinners so that we might have comfort and hope in the face of death, because There is no comfort and hope except that in the face of death. And to talk to someone who does not yet have that hope and to have the courage to risk their wrath, and there is definitely wrath, for suggesting that there's no other hope, was you pray to God that rather than wrath, rather than irritation and offense, there will be the desire to latch on to that hope, and the Holy Spirit will give them saving faith. It's one of the hardest things, but this is the hope. We say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, which turned out to be neither Paul nor anyone he was writing to at the time, will by no means precede those who are asleep. It says very plain then that he's using the word asleep to talk about death, because he contrasts it to we are alive. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Not a secret rapture. Not a mysterious disappearance of thousands or millions of people. And everyone's like, huh, what happened? Where'd they go? No. Everyone will see. Everyone will hear. It's the return of the king. It's the appearance of the judge. It's what makes everyone say, not where'd they go, but to cry out to the mountains, fall on us and hide us, for the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. And it is in that day and in that descending of the Lord that the resurrection happens. The dead in Christ will rise first. So God is bringing back with Christ the souls that have been awake and aware and praising him and reigning with him. If you look at, I believe it's 20, it might be 19, they blur together the last few chapters, Revelation, the text where it talks about reigning with him for 1,000 years, it's their souls that are alive and reigning with him. Very specifically, souls, not bodies. It's talking about the intermediate state of believers as they are aware of Jesus and praising Jesus for the reigning, the ruling that he is doing right now on the earth. That despite all of the attacks upon his people, and they're even not loving their lives even unto death, that his people, even as they die, they are overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Why? Because the word of their testimony is true, and the courage they have in the face of death is vindicated when, by the blood of the Lamb, when they die, their bodies sleep, but their souls reign. And they reign with Jesus. There has never been an enemy of Christ who martyred a true Christian except that he became the one who seated that Christian in glory with Jesus and who sent his soul to its greatest victory as the one under whose feet all his enemies are being placed is enjoyed sinlessly and praised ceaselessly by the souls of believers who have died, who are every bit awake and aware as if they had a body, even in their bodiless state between the death and the resurrection. And so the dead in Christ rise first, their victorious souls that have spent all the time between their death and this day, return. The souls are returning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Their bodies rise glorified and are reunited to their souls. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so the complement of Christ and his holy angels and all of his elect for whom he died, and now all of whom have been brought to faith in him, and now all of whom have been perfected in holiness, praise God, in him, and now all of whom have received their glorified bodies, the entire complement of the Lamb and all his hosts, judge. And Satan and death and all the demons are cast into hell. And all who are without Christ, cast into hell with them. And all who are with Christ, reign and rejoice forever and ever, soul and body now, in new heavens and a new earth. And thus, we shall always be with the Lord. We're with him by faith now until we die. We are with him by faith in our souls being present in that glorious display of himself with the holy angels and the assembly of the souls of the just made perfect. Your soul has a location. Right now it is located with your body. We are with the Lord now by faith. We are with the Lord then in our soul's presence with him and its absence from the body. And we will be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth, body and soul, with the Lord Jesus. And it's presence with him that is our great comfort. We are made to enjoy him, to be with him. This is eternal life, the Lord Jesus says, praying to his Father in John 17, that they know you and the Lord Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And this is our great comfort, and this is our great hope. And this is why good theology, sound theology, is so necessary. Because these are truths and realities. Comfort and hope that you get from pleasant sounding ideas or lies that you tell yourself. It's an empty comfort and an empty hope. And in those moments when you realize that it's not based on any real truth, the comfort and the hope vanish. Comfort and hope that is based on truth and reality will only become stronger and more solid until the day that faith becomes sight. And we realize that we shall always be with the Lord. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, please help me and my wife and my children to have this good, sound theology where the truth that you tell us about the history of what Jesus has done in the past and the history of what shall be done with us and what he will do and what we will do in the future are as real to us as the present things that we encounter and go through every day, so that we may have solid joy and lasting treasure that none but Zion's children know. So make us to know your word, and make us to treat theology with the importance that you have given it unto your glory, and make us to benefit from genuine theology with the benefits that you have given us by it. And in this particular case, the comfort and hope of those for whom Christ and being with him are everything to us. Thank you, O God, for this wonderful truth. Write it on our hearts by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.